And if you'll take your Bible out and turn to Acts chapter 3, Acts 3, we will have the opportunity and privilege to baptize Grayson here in a few weeks. When originally they thought the family could be together the day like Cooper's family was, but said no, it'll be when we get together on Mother's Day. So we got to look forward to that on Mother's Day. I'm reading from Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse number 11. While he is a reference to a lame man that Peter and John met at the beautiful gate on their way to the temple, when he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's Portico, utterly astonished. When Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "You Israelites, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our ancestors, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and rejected in the presence of Pilate, though he had decided to release him. But you rejected the holy and righteous one and asked to have a murderer given to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and by faith in his name itself has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given him this perfect health in the presence of all of you. And now, friends, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. In this way, God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, that in his Messiah would suffer. Repent, therefore, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Would you pray with me? Holy and righteous one, 2 millennia since Jesus asked for a piece of broiled fish, like the disciples then, we often find in our joy we are disbelieving and wondering. These are the ironies of a material faith. We want to see with our eyes, but our history raises so many questions that we are not sure what it is we see. What we hear follows the same pattern. We hear what John writes, that we are your children, and yet we admit the family resemblance is often hard to see. Luke insists that Jesus' resurrection, what we see and hear in the Scriptures by your Spirit, makes us witnesses to the risen Christ. Peter preaches that you overlook our ignorance. That may be the best good news yet. We know-it-alls don't, in fact, know it all. Jesus presses ahead with a different story. You give us what we need to turn to you. Your forgiveness that leads us to repentance captures our seeing and our hearing. Holy and righteous one, would you make us the sort of faith people that give others what you have given us, a material faith. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, and all God's people say. There are 8 million stories in the Naked City. Well, that's what the narrator said as he started that police drama, popular before any of us knew what naked or city meant. At least a few of us, anyway. And here we are more than 60 years later, and we might begin a new series with, there are 7 billion stories on the naked planet. I mean, if anything that has laid bare since the onset of the pandemic that we've been through is, we don't really like looking at ourselves on a screen. Alicia Gupta recently wrote, "Zoom burnout is real, and it is worse for women." Gupta notes, "The problem with video calls is they're unnatural and not just fun." Jeremy Balanson, founding director of the Stanford University's Virtual Human Interaction Lab, wrote in an opinion piece for the Wall Street Journal last April. During in-person meetings, people aren't staring into your face from a close distance. It's true, isn't it? Some might be typing up notes, some might be reading. But video calls disrupt the natural rhythm, forcing everyone logged in to stare at each other, a phenomenon now known as hypergaze. Hypergaze. Listen, few of us like to be stared at, much less being on the receiving end of someone else's hypergaze. I wonder, could this have been exactly how Peter felt? Is it something that Peter might have sensed, being on the receiving end of a hypergaze? I mean, if you take a note of what's in the story here in Acts, we find that Peter and John and this now healed lame person have made their way to an area in and around the temple, and the commotion of this leaping and praising God fellow who once lay there begging for alms, had attracted all the attention of the crowd, and they made their way up to see, hey, what's going on? What is this all about? I mean, the text even says, and they were staring at Peter. They wondered, what would he do next, maybe? What's he like? And who is someone who could do something like this, make a man we've seen on our way to the temple walk? What is it about this fellow? And at once, Peter sees the crowd, senses their hypergaze, they're staring at him, and he begins to speak. The narrator, if it were a series, might have begun telling the story, relaying it in the Jerusalem Times. There are thousands of stories in the city of Jerusalem. And then the scene cuts to Peter. And here's something we find out in Acts. We actually find it is that way in John's gospel. It's this way in Luke's gospel. And it's this way in the story of the early church in Acts. An event occurs, something happens, and then someone stands up to say something, to give a speech or to give a sermon. I mean, this is actually how Pentecost is described. If you go back to chapter 2, the Spirit falls on the people who were gathered there, and everyone was speaking in their native language, and those who were looking on to see what was going on said, man, those folks have been day drinking. What has happened? Peter stands up and he says, hey, wait a minute. It's only 9 in the morning. We haven't had anything to drink. Let me tell you what's really going on. And we get Peter's first speech, Peter's first sermon. And what does Peter talk about there? He talks about Jesus. He talks about Israel's long history, the culminating in the coming of the Messiah, identified as Jesus, and goes on to say that he was killed and has been raised from the dead. So after the event, Peter gets to the main subject. He gets to the main story. He gets to the thing that happens. And so here we are in chapter 3, and it follows the same pattern. A lame man is healed, commotion is stirred, a crowd gathers, they're staring at Peter, and what does Peter do? Peter rarely even says a word about the lame man. Peter takes their hyper gaze, and he turns their attention to Jesus. He takes the event that has caught them curious, that has inspired their movement to form the crowd. And he says, well, let me tell you about Jesus. Luke, in telling this story, he doesn't want Theophilus to make the mistake to make sure. The consequence of hearing the good news, the result of hearing the good news, the result of him putting his faith in Jesus, was that the man was healed. And Scripture says he's now healthy. It would be, it's all about being healthy. That the good news is that about this one who was dead and now lives. And what's helpful is Peter's actually talking out of his own story. Peter's not just like replaying it. He's not just kind of deciding to say, well, I heard about this, let me tell you about it. Peter's actually communicating this good news out of his own good news story. In other words, Peter is giving others what he had been given. And if we want to talk about what makes up a material faith, a living embodied faith, it is you and I giving what we've been given. It's you and I giving what we have received. That's precisely what Peter and John say to the lame man. Go back and read the first 10 verses. There they are on their way to the temple to pray, and they meet this lame man, and he asks for alms. He wants something to help him get by. And Peter and John say, well, we don't have any silver and gold, but we can give you Jesus. So he doesn't talk about this story. He doesn't talk about what happened to this man out of some sort of lack of his own experience. He himself has encountered the risen Jesus. And as a consequence, that's good news. Because it means everyone's story has now changed. Did you hear me? Everyone's story has now changed. Those who know it and those who don't. I mean, isn't that what Peter stood to say that day? He stood to say, listen, you murdered him and God gave him back to you. And that's what Luther says. You killed him and God gave him back to us. And you were ignorant about it. He wasn't doing anything more than describing. He wasn't labeling. He just said, you didn't know what was happening. You didn't know what was going on. And now, because the church has existed for a couple of thousand years almost, because God keeps speaking to us by His Spirit through the Scriptures, through moms and dads who tell the story of Jesus, through Bible study leaders who tell the children what God has done in expressing His love in Christ Jesus, there are yet those who are still coming to faith. That's got to be explained some way. And if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, you better find another way to explain that. And Peter knows it's happened, and so Peter's interest, Luke's interest in telling the story is so that we understand the world different, that these events actually provide an opportunity for God to speak to us. So Peter speaks out of his own experience. It's the story we told the children a moment ago. It's Luke's version of the Thomas story, only this time it's all the disciples, and they're not in a locked room. They've returned to their vocation. They've had a mess of fish. They're eating and they're having some discussions with a couple of people who tell them they have seen Jesus. And then when they see Jesus, their response then is the same as it was in the locked room in John's gospel. They were terrified and afraid. Never had they seen a dead man walking. Never had they seen a crucified one up and mobile. Never had they even imagined that person would be hungry. They're standing around the fire, and it says, while they were talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said, peace be with you. And that's what John's gospel records multiple times leading up to the encounter with Thomas. Peace be with you. And their memory of the dead Jesus dominated their memory, still trying to grasp what it means that someone had been raised from the dead before the end of all time. Jesus shows up and terrifies and startles them. He changes the course of their thinking about how things work in the world. He changes their perceptions and their commitments. Peace be with you. Listen, if there's any word that you're just kind of shocked by hearing, right? Like here they are, terrified. They've spent some time in a locked room. They ventured out on the beach. They're having a fish fry. or a fish broiled. And then they see Jesus and Jesus' peace be with you. Peace? Really? You've got to be kidding. Peace? Everything within us is coming apart. I'm scared to death of what's happening here. Never seen anything like this. And you're telling us peace? Can you imagine the thoughts running possibly through Peter's mind? I don't know that I can face the one that I denied three times. I don't know that I can stand here in close proximity to the one I abandoned and fled the scene. Peace? I've been in turmoil from my guilt and shame, and I can't escape it. I can't get peace? You really think? You must have. It's Jesus' regular words to those who are troubled. Peace. He gives peace in the midst of all of our reasons not to have it. Because the attention is on God's promise He kept in giving us Jesus. And though we tried to take Him away, God said, no, you can't dispose of Him that easily. We'll vindicate His life and His way. We'll raise Him from the dead. Have you anything here to eat? They gave Him a piece of broiled fish and He took it and ate it in their presence. I mean, listen, if there was any question about whether or not they'd seen a ghost, I mean, doesn't this remind you of them being in the boat late at night and seeing Jesus come to them on water and they thought it was a ghost? I mean, they had been around Jesus for quite some time, so they just their mind was playing tricks. No one walks on water, and no one comes back from the dead. Nobody. Nobody does this. So you can only imagine with me, it's like, did He really ask for food? Really? Did you see that? And He ate it. He actually ate the fish. Now listen, we've heard the story so many times. We've celebrated so many Easters that sometimes this small detail just escapes us in terms of its gravity and its detail. Jesus ate fish. You wonder what your resurrected body is going to be like? You wonder what your future hope is going to look like? If that doesn't, like, have some effect on your perceptions that somewhere we're going to be a disembodied, wandering spirit somewhere above the clouds, I can't help you. Because the Bible says we're going to be raised just as Jesus was raised from the dead. I know you don't like your body because we just shame everybody who has a body. You just find a reason, we'll shame you for it. That's just culture. Jesus had a body, a resurrected body. There is no explaining that away, folks. If we explain that away, if we explain the reality of Jesus' body that's been raised from the dead, then, like Paul would say, you've got nothing. Go home. When they saw Jesus, what they'd been told was true. They didn't see Jesus through their mind's eye of faith, but they saw Him eating. Eating. Holograms, holographs, ghosts don't eat. Jesus did. And if there is a setup for the way Luke tells the story, if there's a pattern that Luke gives us in the book of Acts where an event happens and then a speech or sermon is given, maybe it's because that's what Jesus did. Right there after they're just like all agape, giving Jesus their hyper gaze in disbelief that He eats broiled fish, Jesus then proceeds to tell them, well, this is what I've been telling you guys. I've told you multiple times. I told you over and over again, this is what was going to happen. Now do you get it? And that's precisely what he said. These are the words that I spoke to you while I was with you. I'm just come back and resurrected. I'm just telling you, this is what it's always been about. Don't you get it? Don't you see how alike the disciples we are? How many times does it take for us to really capture the significance of this good news? We like the good news because it sells to have someone come to your church who's been lame and now can walk. It draws a crowd for those fantastical stories. But that's not the story. Jesus gets the disciples together and he says, "Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Jesus eats some fish and then tells them, "So now go do something about it." The resurrection insists. The resurrection isn't simply a fact, as we refer to them. In fact, the resurrection is actually accounted for by testimony of eyewitnesses. That's a fact for you, great. But hearing someone talk about the resurrected Jesus, that's really something. And that's what's been consistent since Peter and the gang shared a meal on the beach, where Peter heard in this story, "Peace be with you." In another occasion, he's fully restored, "Peter, feed my sheep." In other words, if anybody who had understood repentance and forgiveness, Peter. Peter. So what's he to give? "Well, he didn't have any silver or gold," he said, "but I can give you Jesus. I can proclaim to you that we've all turned away from God and it's time to turn toward God, that these events are signs indicating that we should always be turning toward God. And then in our turning toward God, we find that God has already forgiven us." Already forgiven us. Luke, John, Acts, all seem to be in agreement with Jesus. When something crazy happens, let's talk about what happened there. When something unbelievable occurs, let's talk about what happened there. That these consequences are clear indicators that what Jesus said the disciples were to do, they did. Did you catch that? What Jesus told the disciples to do, they did. And what did he tell them to do? Proclaim. Let folks know that there is repentance and forgiveness. That this God, who raised me from the dead, gives repentance and forgiveness. And start, he says, start in Jerusalem. And where's Peter and John? Where are they in chapter 3? They're in Jerusalem. They're in Jerusalem. In fact, they're in Jerusalem at one of the very places that Jesus is often found teaching his disciples, in Solomon's portico. The disciples have always been doing what Jesus did. Which then begs the question, if there's going to be any family resemblance, anything closely looking like we're God's children, doesn't that insist that you and I do what Jesus did? Wouldn't that be crazy? Wouldn't that be unbelievable? You know, the one thing, I was talking with a friend, seeing your response, by the way, triggers this. One thing is you all haven't overcome the fact that we're not looking at screens anymore. On your faces? It's like you've got the hyper gaze on the screen still. wouldn't it be unbelievable if disciples did what Jesus did? Be kind of crazy idea, huh? You would need to get off your screens. Peter stood and proclaimed to the people gathered by the sign of the lame man walking that it was Jesus who made the lame man walk. It wasn't Peter and it wasn't John, and it wouldn't be you or it wouldn't be me. It would be the name. It would be Jesus. And by faith in his name itself has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given him perfect health in the presence of all of you. Peter does not tell the people to put their faith in the healing. He takes their gaze and turns to Jesus. And he goes on to just tell them the story that they know. Now, you and I don't know that whether or not anybody in that crowd actually was there when Jesus was crucified. We could draw some assumptions, but we don't know. I mean, we have this idea that when Rome put Jesus to death, it was almost like a coliseum of people watching. What we forget is that Rome had crucified so many people that those who were there were generally had some relationship or association with. They didn't gather by the throng or by the crowd. It wasn't like all Jerusalem was out there watching Jesus die. We can't assume that these were there, but if you notice what Peter does, he connects all of us to rejecting the author of life. All of us. So all of us have turned away from God, thus the call to repent. Turn toward God. All of us are in need of forgiveness, and Peter's declaration is, your sins have been forgiven. And this is what makes life of faith material. That is something substantive, something that we can give others. No. You aren't doing the forgiving, but you are proclaiming forgiveness. You and I aren't those who they're turning to for faith. We are simply the ones declaring that it's a good thing you turn to God. So speaking of screens, I looked at the face of the young man on my screen. It was the only way we could talk. It's the only way we could connect. We live a bit of a ways from one another. We've known one another for, probably more than 30 years. And like many of us, he is blindsided by events that he had no idea were occurring. And then in the middle of all that, he discovered that actually he had done something to which he was totally unaware. Had been received as it had. So there he was, suffering the consequences of someone else's decisions and then realizing that he had been accused by his own. He could only stop to think about every possible bad thing that could happen. He could only catalog every potentially devastating result. That's all that was on his mind. Face in his hands looked worn from no sleep. He said he didn't feel good when he said he couldn't chat, only to call back and say, well, it's not that I am sick, I just feel awful. Can we still keep our appointment? He relayed every sick feeling, every anxiety that resulted, every sense of panic from what he was experiencing. Obsessed by what was going to happen, he was paralyzed to do anything. His world would not be the same again, he thought. And then he began to admit other things that he had no intention of confessing. This is but one of the billion stories on the naked planet. And there he was, exposed and desperate for relief. What to do? Where to go? He couldn't count on his own skills that he had learned in offering the same sort of advice to some others. That's what happens to us when we're overtaken by those experiences of life. All the good advice we've ever given goes out the window. We don't know how to apply it to ourselves. All we can think about is what's going on with us in that moment. What would you do? I mean, what would you say to someone? What would you tell someone? How would you respond? What advice would you give? How would you redirect the person's hyper gaze inward to all the possible horrible things that could happen? What would you do? I sat for a moment listening and frankly trying to figure out, what am I going to do? What am I going to say? And I have to tell you that it was actually the fact that we were reading the passage of Scripture that we had for this week. That's kind of the way God works through His Word. Opens up the possibilities that we might have never thought. I had no idea when the FaceTime ring showed up on the screen. What would I say? Because I didn't know yet what I would hear. So I thought, well, maybe I'd just pass on to you what had been given to me. In fact, what had been given to us all. And I discovered maybe the same advice that we hear for the first time is the same advice we ought to hear all the time. That if it's good enough for us to hear the proclamation that in Jesus we find a way to turn toward God and forgiveness from our sins, if we hear it that one time, maybe it's something we probably should hear all of the time. Not just one time, but all the time. So I did what Peter did. I thought, well, let's see if it works. Let's see what happens. Let's see what happens if we do what Jesus did, do what the disciples did. Let's see what happens. So I said, let me tell you a little story. And I told him a story, but not unlike his own. And I said, the one thing that I can give you is what the Bible says is true. In the name of Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. I couldn't give any other advice or strategy. Don't know all the details, don't know all the players. I just know the consequences. And this is the proclamation that turns our gaze from what's going on inside to what God has done for us from the outside. It's the sign and signified. It is the thing we see and the thing that it means that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And we can give to others what we have received. I stared back at the screen and I said to the young man, I'm going to tell you something. What I have just told you will not remove the prospect of consequences. I don't know what they could possibly be. I can't take away the effects of others' decisions and how it will impact you. I don't have the ability to do that. But what I can tell you is, I can tell you the name of Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. Now, can I ask you all just one question? How hard is it to say that? How hard is it to say that? Because that's probably the one thing most everyone needs to hear. And we make it so hard. Because we think we have to say something else. When really all we need to give someone is what we've been given. What you and I have been given. And what we've been given is summarized this way. See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are.